move into the sermon then. I read a book recently that was really quite fascinating to me. I've got a whole bunch of World War II paperback books, about four or five liquor store boxes full of them that I got from someone, and basically going through and reading some of those. This particular book was titled U.S. Marines on Iwo Jima by five official Marine combat writers. It's called The Infantry Journal. And it was really quite an amazing, amazing book. And what I decided to do after reading is I thought, you know, there's some really good spiritual lessons with regard to this. So I'm titling this sermon A Parable, since we're going through that in Bible study, A Parable from Iwo Jima. The battle on Iwo Jima was one of the bloodiest and costliest battles of World War II, resulting in the death of more than 4,000 Allied soldiers. I'll read you here information from online, from Wikipedia, which is handiest. It usually comes up first. The Battle of Iwo Jima, which was from February 19th through March 26th in 1945, also called Operation Detachment, was a major battle in which the United States fought for and captured the island of Iwo Jima from the Empire of Japan. The U.S. invasion, charged with the mission of capturing the three airfields on Iwo Jima, resulted in some of the fiercest fightings in the Pacific campaign of World War II. The Imperial Japanese Army positions on the island were heavily fortified with a vast network of bunkers, hidden artillery, and 11 miles of underground tunnels. The Americans were covered by extensive naval and air support capable of delivering an enormous amount of firepower onto the Japanese positions. The battle was the first American attack on the Japanese home islands, and the Imperial soldiers defended their positions tenaciously. Iwo Jima was also the only U.S. Marine battle where the American overall casualties exceeded the Japanese, although Japanese combat deaths numbered three times that of Americans. Of the more than 18,000 Japanese soldiers present at the beginning of the battle, only 216 were taken prisoner. The rest were killed or missing and presumed dead. Despite heavy fighting and casualties on both sides, Japanese defeat was assumed from the start. The Americans possessed an overwhelming superiority in arms and numbers. This, coupled with the impossibility of Japanese retreat or reinforcement, ensured that there was no plausible scenario in which the U.S. could have lost the battle. The battle was immortalized by Joe Rosenthal's photograph of the raising of the U.S. flag on the top of 166-meter or 545-foot Mount Suribachi by five Marines and one Navy Corpsman. You've probably seen that picture. It was taken on Iwo Jima. The photograph records the second flag raising on the mountain, which took place on the fifth day of the 35-day battle. The picture became the iconic image of the battle and has been heavily reproduced. So that's kind of the overview of that vicious battle that took place. And I offer this as a parable to teach us some valuable spiritual lessons in our spiritual warfare, because as we know, we are engaged in warfare as well, of a different kind. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, we'll read in the New Living Translation, is one of the main scriptures that makes that clear to us. 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 3 through 5. New Living puts it this way: we are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. The New English Translation puts it this way: for though we live as human beings, we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons, but are made powerful by God for tearing down strongholds. We tear down arguments and every arrogant obstacle that's raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obey Christ. The word arguments, by the way, can also be translated, according to New English Translation margin notes, as speculations. And we usually apply this to our spiritual battle of fighting attitudes and thoughts and things of that nature, and that's fine in principle. But actually, it's the context of this passage is something different that also is very relevant to us in our spiritual warfare, as I hope you'll see as we go through. Again, the New English Translation margin puts this comment: Paul is referring here to the false arguments of his opponents, calling them figuratively strongholds. I think we know that the Apostle Paul had an awful lot of adversaries that were constantly putting him down and accusing him of ulterior motives. And in Corinth, they were saying, well, he's not a legitimate apostle. If he were, he'd be able to, you know, he wouldn't have to support himself by making tents. You know, it was a real lesson I think Paul learned there, because, you know, he declined to take their tithes so they couldn't say he was in it for the money. So he supported himself. So what do they say? Well, if he is a legitimate apostle, he could be paid by tithes. If he'd have been paid by tithes, you know what they would have said? Ah, well, he's in it for the money. So anyway, a quote here from the commentary says, by this Paul probably means, that is these statements, speculations, arguments, by this Paul probably means every human machination or foul design that temporarily frustrates the divine plan, and so needs forcibly to be reduced to obedience to Christ. It's not a case of the Christian's effort to force all his thoughts to be pleasing to Christ. Rather, the picture seems to be that of a military operation in enemy territory that seeks to thwart every single hostile plan of battle, so there will be a universal allegiance to Christ. Did you catch that? It's saying that our job is not just to fight our own thoughts, it's also to wage war against any kind of arguments, reasonings, things like that that are thrown up against the truth of God that would threaten to thwart the plan of God. I mean, we're not saviors. That's not the point. But the point is, it's talking about dealing with individuals who are fighting against the truth of God. And we'll talk about more about that as we go through here. Let's look at objectives from the standpoint of Iwo Jima. Their military objective was conquering Iwo Jima. It was a strategic military objective because of its proximity to Japan and specifically Tokyo, the Japanese mainland, and also Tokyo. Japanese also had three airfields on the island, so taking it away from it and using it for our planes was really a must. But also within 3 months after securing of Iwo Jima, more than 850 B-29 bombers were saved by emergency landings there, which saved the lives of 9,000 Allied troops. That alone saved more lives, more than twice as many lives as what it costs to be able to secure the island. Iwo, this is a quote here from U.S. Marines on Iwo Jima, the book here that I read. Iwo was also another link in the iron chain that we were planning to close around the Japanese mainland. It represented another forward push, another surge toward the heart of the enemy. So that makes pretty clear why it was actually only an 8-square-mile piece of volcanic rock. But its location was so very strategic. And also because of the airfields there and the points that I mentioned there earlier. But one of the things about this is that, you know, the Japanese people weren't our enemy in World War II. A lot of people thought they were. There were Japanese Americans who were very, very patriotic that were very, very mistreated simply because they were Japanese. And really, you know, in one sense, the Japanese troops weren't our real enemy. Who do you suppose our real enemy was in Japan? Who put the troops up to all this? Emperor Hirohito. He was the last, thankfully, of the emperors of Japan that considered himself a god to be worshipped. And so, you know, I mean, you're all familiar probably with the kamikaze pilots in Japan. They considered it an honor to die for the emperor. So a lot of our pilots were happy to bestow that honor on them. But it's pretty sad. You know, they felt like they were doing something really grandiose by dying for the emperor, because the emperor was to be worshipped as God. But, of course, you know, even though he was our ultimate enemy, Hirohito, that is, the Japanese soldiers were the ones that our troops had to fight against. But they were merely fighting to preserve that emperor worship empire that has hopefully is gone now forever. In terms of battle strategy, I got this information from iwojima.com. is actually a website that all about Iwo Jima. The U.S. sent more Marines to Iwo than to any other battle. 110,000 Marines and 880 ships. Can you imagine that? To fight against, 18,000 Japanese on an 8-square-mile piece of rock? I think about three miles wide by 5 inches long or something like that. Anyway, it also says here it was the largest Armada invasion up to that time in the Pacific War. Another quote from their website there says, American Air Forces pounded Iwo in the longest sustained aerial offensive of the war. According to Admiral Nimitz, no other island received as much preliminary pounding as Iwo Jima. But, incredibly, it goes on to say, this ferocious bombardment had little effect. Hardly any of the Japanese underground fortresses were touched. 21,000 defenders of Japanese soil burrowed in the volcanic rock of Iwo Jima, they said 21,000 here, anxiously awaited the American invaders. In other words, they knew it was coming. They knew it was a strategic area, so the general over there, the Japanese general Kurabayashi, knew that the island would be invaded. It was simply a matter of time. So he supervised the building of very elaborate preparations to fight off the invaders. A series of caves, natural caves that were there, aided them, of course, and they were familiar with the territory, which, you know, the United States weren't. All they could go by was aerial photographs. They also constructed pillboxes, blockhouses, and, as I mentioned earlier, an elaborate labyrinth of heavily fortified underground tunnels. They put them far enough under the rock where the bombs simply couldn't do any damage. So, you know, I don't know how many, I didn't get the statistics on how many tons of bombs bombarded the island, that it was wasted money. It didn't do any good whatsoever. And also, since it was unfamiliar territory and they were burrowed into these caverns and caves and tunnels and what have you, the Marine invaders had to root out the enemy troops from every hideout without knowing where they were, one by one. And I forget how many of those that there were on the island. They didn't have a map to go by, and they had to just go along very, very slowly. It would take hours sometimes just to go a few feet, to gain a few feet of ground. So in addition to being unseen, which was a big advantage of the Japanese troops, they also had the advantage of moving from one area to another via this network of tunnels. And again, we had no map. Our troops didn't have any maps of the tunnels. So what would oftentimes happen, Allied troops could clear out an area of territory only to have enemy troops pop back up in an area that had been previously conquered. You know, they clear them out of one cave and the survivors just go through the tunnels and go to another one somewhere else on the island. One of the things they would often do as well is to allow a regiment to advance without shooting at them and then surround them from these caves and cut them off from other troops, other reinforcements that couldn't reach them. They would pin them down. You know, they get out in the open there and they were in foxholes, but a lot of times that some of the bombardments there were actually higher in elevation, and our troops were sitting ducks. Very, very tremendous, costly battle, as I said. One often used enemy tactic was to relocate in such a way as to divide Marine divisions, as I mentioned, to cut them off from support from other divisions. So they were pinned down there, but nobody could get to them because all these enemy troops were between them. This was really the main method of defense. It resulted in tremendous, massive Allied casualties. In other words, they didn't actually come out and attack our troops. They just stayed in their caves and pillboxes and what have you, and their snipers picked off our troops one by one. Sometimes they would come out, you know, and try to attack, but very rarely. Usually it was later in the battle where they were running short on water and food, and they kind of had to get out and reinforce those supplies, and they would come out, and it didn't go very well for them because obviously our troops would pick them off. But many a soldier would think it was safe in an area that had been previously cleared and carelessly stand up and the next second fall over dead with a bullet through his forehead. You know, our intelligence, Allied intelligence reports indicated Japanese snipers weren't very accurate. Well, we found out, unfortunately, they were deadly accurate. So anyway, that was the basic battle that took place on the island. It was extremely costly in terms of casualties and human lives. An absolute nightmare. You know, it's been said war is hell. It certainly was in Iwo Jima, that's for sure. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. So kind of back up and see what lessons we can glean from that. As we mentioned, our ultimate enemy was really not the Japanese troops. It was Emperor Hirohito. He was the one that was the inspiration, if you could use that word, behind their warfare. The inspiration is too positive sounding word, but the force behind the war effort. But of course, he got other troops to fight the battles. I mean, he wouldn't go out in the battlefield, obviously. He got, you know, the peons to go out there and die for their country. Does that sound familiar? What about our spiritual battle? Who's our ultimate enemy? Ephesians 6, verse 12, New Living tells us, or any translation, says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So, just like Hirohito, who is the ultimate enemy of the Allies in World War II, Satan is our ultimate enemy, but also like Hirohito, who had other human beings, soldiers, to fight the battle for his cause, so Satan gets human beings to wage his war as well. I mean, he does it as well, but he also gets human beings to wage his war. And it's very important that we understand that. You know, one of the things about why that was the battle was so costly there on Iwo Jima is that we really didn't know as much about it as probably we should have. Of course, even knowing about it, I don't know what alternatives you'd have, because the fortifications there were so very strong that I don't know how they could have done it any differently. It just, you know, they had to have the island, and the only way to get it is to root out these Japanese soldiers out of every single cave and hiding place, and there were hundreds of them on the island. But still, it's important to understand in any type of battle, whether you're talking about a war, a human war, or whether you're talking about our warfare, it's important to understand the battle strategy of the enemy. Second Corinthians 2, verse 11 makes reference. I'm going to read that in three different translations here, the New King James, New English, and New Living. New King James puts it this way, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The point being that, you know, if we're not aware of how Satan wages war against us, obviously he can be more successful. I thought there's a one-liner, it says, forewarned is forearmed, I think it's something like that, you know. So the more we understand about how Satan works, the harder it is for him to be able to make us to be a casualty. The New English translation says, so that we may not be exploited by Satan, for we were not ignorant of his schemes. The New Living says, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. So what kind of a being is Satan? Well, what's behind his battle strategy? Well, one of the places that tells us is John 8 and verse 44. John 8 and verse 44. Jesus said this to some of the religious people of his day who were actually opposing his teachings and his ministry. He said, For you are children of your father the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So one cardinal thing about Satan the devil is he is an inveterate liar. Okay, so we know that he uses lies to accomplish his evil purposes. He's a murderer. He has no regard for human life or human character. He's a very destructive being. And also another thing more specifically is mentioned in Revelation 12 and verse 10. Revelation 12, 9, as we know, is that famous scripture that says that Satan has deceived the whole world. Well, verse 10 of Revelation 12 refers to Satan as the accuser of our brethren, who accuse them before our God day and night. And that's a very important thing to understand. So if you're looking for who might be working, fighting battles on Satan's side, when you see lies and when you see accusations, you know you're dealing with someone, whether they realize it or not, and probably they don't in most cases. That's how clever he is. You're dealing with someone who is actually accomplishing things for Satan, even though they may think they're doing things that are good. Right? That's a very, very important principle to understand in Satan's battle strategy. one of his most effective tactics against God's people today, he may well have learned from God. Let's read a couple of passages that point it out, and I think you'll see what I mean. Let's turn to, first of all, the New Living, if you have it, 2 Corinthians 20 and verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 20 and verse 22. This was something that took place during the time of Jehoshaphat. Second Chronicles, what did I say? Senior moment, sorry. Just trying to see if you're paying attention. Yeah, Second Chronicles 20, verse 22. Give you time to get there. I might turn over there myself just so I know. Second Chronicles chapter 20. This is one of the many battles that took place in the nation of Israel. And Judah, of course, were separate nations. This happened but with both nations, more often than not. I've just picked out two particular examples. Anyway, it mentions in verse 22 that the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to start fighting amongst themselves. The armies of Moab and Ammon turned against their allies from Mount Seir and killed every one of them. After they've destroyed the army of Seir, they began attacking each other. Okay? Keep that in mind. Now, way back at the time of King Saul, there was a similar example that took place. It's mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 20. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 20. You know, God had promised to the nation of Israel, he said, I'll fight your battles for you. You know, God has a lot more powerful weapons than human beings do. But of course, the Israelites didn't trust God and said, no thanks, we'll do it ourselves. Well, of course, God, as I said, is able to do things and win the battle for the Israelites, and did, using several different tactics. And this was one of them. It's mentioned here also in this passage. Then Saul and all the people who were with him, it says, verse 20 of chapter 14, assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. The New Living puts it this way: then Saul and all his men rushed out to battle and found the Philistines killing each other. There is terrible confusion everywhere. Now, what's the common denominator here between those two examples we just read? What happened? Yeah, but what was the result? I mean, how were the enemy killed? The Israelites do? Yeah, amongst themselves, they killed each other off. Now, you know, the Bible says God's not the author of confusion. And I'm going to speculate here, and it may or may not be true, but God could well have used Satan to do this. Remember the one occasion why God was determining how to deal with the nation, and a demon came up and said, I'll be a lying spirit. God said, okay, go do it. Satan was used to afflict Job, right? So I think probably God let him do this, and he thought, hey, this works pretty good. Now, how do you think that might apply today? We're not fighting a military battle, but how would this apply in our life today? The lesson from these two battles about, you know, the enemies killing each other off. We can be our own worst enemy. How many times have there been in situations where God's people have been fighting each other, right? It's called killing two birds with one stone. Man, if Satan get by with that, he'll do that all day long. Now, I predicted in a sermon here a few weeks ago that the time's going to come, and I think maybe close, that Satan's not going to be able to get by with that anymore. And if people are spiritual enough and aware enough of Satan's tactics, he's not going to be able to get by with that. He's gotten by with it how many times in our lives? I can think of one, two, three major examples at least. We left our previous association with one. Another prominent individual who was one of our leaders left us and took a bunch of people. Same thing happened again just a very short time ago. I would like to believe that's not going to happen again. I think we have leadership now. It's going to stay together. They're friends. Their longtime, faithful, humble ministers have been tested over and over and over. So, Satan can't get by with that. You know what he's going to do? What do you suppose he's going to do next? Okay, go after them, yeah, but what is he going to get to us? Yeah, but how is he going to get to us if he can't get to us from within? From the outside. It's called persecution. You wonder why we haven't been persecuted yet? One reason is because we're doing a good enough job persecuting ourselves. Right? And there are other reasons too, you know. I can see things kind of coming together in that regard. What's really interesting, and I'll make this observation, personal observation as well, especially after being out there and having our meetings about the Kingdom of God seminars. No, we haven't had a great amount of success with those, but it's been a lot more successful than the ones we used to have in the past. We had these Bible lectures. You know, a Bible lecture. In the first place, who wants to go to a lecture? In the second place, about the Bible. Well, what about the Bible? You know, we finally are focused on the Kingdom of God, which is what the message is about. So we have people coming. We have people, one lady drive all the way from Klamath Falls to Medford to attend the seminar. So the thing about that is, we also are saying, now I feel like we need to also be more diplomatic than what we've been in the past. There are some beliefs we had back then, frankly, that and approaches that we used that were not appropriate. We put down other churches. We insulted them. And, you know, we can't do that. I mean, if you want to bring persecution, that's a good way to do it. But that's, you know, the Bible tells us we need to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for our faults. So that's one of them. We're not doing that anymore. And there are different ways you can say things. Now, one of the points that I believe is true with regard to the gospel, I don't think we need to call other churches what they preach a false gospel. But what we can say is an incomplete gospel, right? Because it's missing the Kingdom of God. So we use the term missing dimension of the gospel that's preached. By the way, it's a term Mr. Armstrong used to use, if you may recall, the missing dimension of education. Remember that? So you can say that, and it's true, but you're not putting down the other person. You're not insulting the other person. Now, that's a debatable point. Maybe, I would say, yeah, some churches do teach a false gospel. If they're teaching that you don't have to obey any laws, all you do is believe with no works, that's a false gospel. But we don't need to go there. It's the same kind of thing as not getting into the thing of saying, well, who are God's people? You know? I had to answer a PCD letter yesterday. It came from someone who was asking, that's a good question, but she was asking, is Allah a false god? Do the Muslims worship a false god? What would you say? Well, you don't have to answer that. I'm not trying to trick you, but I basically refused to answer it. I you know, gave some scriptures, and, you know, like in where Paul said that, back at the time of the Corinthian church there, that people who sacrificed in pagan ceremonies were sacrificing demons. Okay. On the other hand, the same Apostle Paul said at Athens, remember, he said this altar of the unknown God. He said, you people are very religious. He said, the God whom you unknowingly worship, I preach to you. So I'm not going to say, well, yeah, they worship a false god. I'm just going to say, you know, set the stage and say, you know, put the scriptural out there and say, you know, we don't need to make that determination. All we need to be sure of is that we worship the true God. God is the one that makes that decision in terms of, you know, who's worshiping him and who isn't. So there's some of those areas we just kind of need to stay out of, and I think we're doing a good job of that. But anyway, my point is this, is that at the same time that we are becoming more unified spiritually, we're also getting more focused with regard to the message. And those two things at some point are going to come together where it's going to start having more of an impact. And so there's going to be the same type of thing that happened that Jesus Christ said that happened to him. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So the more that we do things the way Christ does, the more we're going to be treated the way he did. You see the connection? So Satan won't be able to get to us from the inside. Now, I'm not going to say there won't be any more attrition. There will. You know, I mean, we know that. But in the leadership positions, I'd have a hard time naming somebody, you know, that would. But you never know. I mean, one of the things I said before with human beings, you never know. But at this point, things are very stable, and so that particular battle tactic of Satan's is not going to work very well, at least not for the time being. But he has other battle tactics as well. But they're based upon lies. They're based on accusations, okay? So anyway, he probably learned this from these incidents here that he was very likely involved in with the nation of Israel, and he's simply applying the same tactic with God's people today. I'm going to read that. I meant to read that passage also in 1 Samuel New Living Translation. Then Saul and all his men rushed out to the battle and found the Philistines killing each other. There was terrible confusion everywhere. So, you know, that's, I think, the most succinct way of saying what we're dealing with here is Satan causing people that should be allies to actually fight and kill each other. And that's Christianity right there. I mean, not just with us. I mean, he's doing it in all of Christianity, causing confusion. And obviously what happened with those troops fighting each other off, you might wonder, well, why would they do that? Well, there was probably darkness there, and they couldn't see, you know, and there's so much milling around, things like that, and Satan could have confused their minds. Who knows how he did that? And the same is true today. Satan deals with, he's the author of darkness, and he causes confusion of minds. You know, it's really very frustrating sometimes to try to have a discussion with someone whose mind is not open on doctrine. You've all probably had that experience, right? And you think, well, boy, this is so clear. This person will understand this. They've always got an answer for it. The famous example, pardon me for bringing it up if you heard it before, but when I was first learning the truth, you know, I had a couple of great aunts, my grandmother's sisters. They were very hard-shell Baptists. And I was still in a very self-righteous stage because I was learning these truths that these little old ladies didn't know and everything, you know. And so I was going to prove to them that Easter was pagan. And so you know, had this big discussion. And I had this big trump card at the end I was going to play. Matthew 12:40, Christ is in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So there, what do you think about that? Remember what one of my aunts said? She said, you mean you would change your church over a little thing like that? I give up. So he's able to cause great confusion. So people kind of fight each other off, you know. And one of the tactics that Satan uses. Well, another one, similar one too, that both the Japanese and the Nazis, and for that matter, the Allies use it too, for that matter, was to dress up in Allied uniforms taken from captured soldiers and try to infiltrate the Allied armies by pretending to be British or American soldiers. So they could get in there and could speak English, you know, and come in there in close range and drop a grenade, you know, and kill off a bunch of our soldiers. Our soldiers had to get wise to that. So they finally realized, you know, the Japanese don't know what's happening in the sports world. So they ask them a sports question. If they couldn't answer it, they're dead. Pity the American soldier didn't know sports scene. But anyway, but that was a trick that they used. Yeah, Shibboleth. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why we think, you know, the Ephraimites were descendants of Britain, because they couldn't pronounce their H's. So they would say Shibboleth, and they would say Sibboleth. Well, they didn't shoot him, but, you know, give him a spear. So, again, what does that remind you of here? Soldiers pretending to be allies. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Now we'll go to 2 Corinthians, okay? Chapter 11 and verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. I'm just going to read it here first, and then we'll read it again after we talk about it a little bit. Because this is very, very important for us in our spiritual warfare. Paul says here, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." They put on other uniforms, pretended to be something they are not. And in their case, they might even think that they are. Now, who are Satan's ministers here? This is something I got to tell you, it's got to be corrected. We're not talking here about ministers of Sunday churches. Frankly, they're not our enemies right now. Do you believe that? They don't know that much about us. They don't care about us. We're just this little, you know, might think it was a cult or whatever. Our greatest enemies are whom? Former brethren, fellow Sabbath keepers. And the word minister, now, you know, doesn't have to mean minister the way we use the term. In fact, it usually doesn't. That's a contemporary term we use for an elder or a pastor or what they call down south a preacher. The word minister simply means a servant. And it's translated that way in New Living Translation. He says that it's no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So, those who I'll read you a quote here from Expositor's Bible Commentary about what it meant, which is our three-step process. Who were these ministers of Satan or servants of Satan referred to here in this passage that Paul is referring to in Corinth? Expositors puts it this way: those who wanted who vaunted their apostleship and vainly sought equality with him, with the Apostle Paul, were in fact false apostles, apostolic pretenders who passed themselves off as righteous servants of Christ, while in reality they were agents of Satan. Like their principal, the arch-deceiver, John 8:44, the arch-deceiver, that is Satan, John 8:44, whose habit was to masquerade as a shining angel, they relied on disguise and deceit in carrying out their nefarious schemes, such as the corruption of the intellect and diversion of the affections from Christ. They put on uniforms, like they're good guys, but they're really bad guys. That's happening today. People sometimes put on those uniforms and really think that they're good guys, not realizing if they are spreading lies, slander, attacking, accusing, they're serving the cause of Satan. They're doing the same thing that happened in those battles that we looked at in 1 Samuel 14 and 2 Chronicles. They should be our friends, and they are enemies. It happens as we speak. That is one of the most important aspects of Satan's warfare that we're dealing with today, because Satan is succeeding so well with it. Why should he use others? You know, why did the Japanese stay in the caves and just pick us off, the snipers? Because it was very effective. It was very safe to do it. You know, why should they use any other method? And Satan's going to continue to use work through snipers to pick off God's people as long as he can get by with it. Until we finally get wise, like, wait a minute. If you start reading something, you see accusations, if you see accusing any church, whether it's us or whether it's someone else, you're dealing with a situation where you could be dealing with someone who's serving the cause of Satan the devil. And what they say may be otherwise very good. They may have a lot of good information in there. But if their motive is to attack and put down and accuse, then, you know, I wouldn't recommend that you utilize that resource. I'm going to read this scripture again in the New Living Translation. Paul says, "But I will continue doing what I've always done." Now, what does he mean? He says, "This will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast their work, just as ours, just like ours." In other words, he says, "I'm going to keep on doing what God wants me to do, and I'm also going to do everything I can to undercut these people." Just like our soldiers had to go in there and root these Japanese soldiers out of the caves in order to win that battle, which is a critical battle in the overall war against the nation of Japan. These people, he said, are false apostles. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I am not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But in the end, they will get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve. You know, I've said many times that those who have accused our leaders of various things, in some cases, I think, know better. Maybe they don't. I don't know. But you know, the truth will come out in time. We have chosen to take the high ground and not just defend every accusation. For the longest time, I know a lot of you got tired of reading all these different answers, all these charges, because it's negative stuff. We shouldn't have to deal with it. Finally, we said, you know, enough already. We've addressed this again and again and again. We're moving forward. And let the accusers do whatever, say whatever they want. We're moving forward. But on the other hand, we have to do individually as much as we can to fight that battle against lies and accusations as well. And that's really the main purpose, the main point I want to get across today. Because we have an Iwo Jima battleground today that we're fighting on. It's called the Internet. A vast network of communication that hosts an awful lot of lies. A lot of good, yes, but also a lot of snipers are burrowed in there that are picking off, seeking to pick off. Not that they're trying to do it. They think they're doing good. They're thinking whether it's us or whether it's some other saboteur in an organization, or they think they're doing good by pointing out the errors of this other group. Well, they don't realize it by accusing and passing along things that in many cases aren't even true. Maybe pass on rumors, things like that, that they haven't checked out. They're actually causing division of God's people. You know, God wants us to be one, as He and the Father, or Jesus did, as He and the Father are one. Satan's the one who wants to divide us, divide and conquer. There are a lot of people doing His bidding. So, you know, so many times we've had to, it happened when some of the ministers who left the organization at the old global church that broke up. We had to spend an awful lot of time to, and say, deprogram them, because all the horrible things they'd heard about us, we had to straighten them out and you know, and tell them the way it really is. Satan has caused a lot of confusion in people's minds to spread those false accusations and rumors along the line. And what better place is there than the Internet? Now, it's always been, Satan's used that tactic way back, you know, when the first dissidents left decades ago, some of you recall. But he didn't have computers then, let alone the Internet. Wow, that's a tremendous tool. Tremendous tool for doing the work. I'm just astounded sometimes. I look at the statistics in these weekly home office reports of the percentage of growth that we are experiencing in the Internet. We're talking about something like over 100% growth. We used to brag about 33%. Remember those days? 100-some% now increase in the traffic on the Internet. How soon is that going to start gathering up more attention? You know, I mean, it's growing exponentially. And we got a state-of-the-art facility there. But on the other hand, also, it's a tool that Satan uses as well, because he's got all these snipers burrowed in these different places. We can't, as an organization, we can't spend our time going in there and bombing those, and it wouldn't be appropriate to do it. To spend all of our time just reading what other people are saying about us so we can answer back. You know, a previous leader we had years ago in a previous association did that. He just felt like he had to read all these different things that people are saying about us so he could answer all these things. Satan would love to have us do that too. You know, if Satan can get us to fight the battles that he determines, then we can't fight the battles that God wants us to do. If he determines the agenda, right? Jack Scruggs told me one time, and not that it makes it true just because he said it. Anyway, I believe it's true. He said, if you're in an argument and you let the other person set the agenda, you've already lost the argument. And I thought, it's a good point. You know, we can't let Satan set the agenda. God has to set the agenda. We don't have to spend our time as an organization going in there and finding out what everybody else's, all their enemies are saying about us. Because as members, you don't have any business being there in the first place. You know, one of the things that one of our past leaders that wasn't a good one said, which was very good, he said, if you're going to eat out of the garbage can, you eat at your own risk. See, we don't have to examine the garbage cans and make sure that we disinfect them. See, same thing is true here. We need to be very, very careful about what we access on the Internet. It's a very big responsibility. Some of you probably know, too, from your own experience, that you can pick up a computer virus by getting on the wrong kind of website. Well, you can pick up something a lot more dangerous than that, spiritually dangerous. They're picking up things that people can succeed in saying, well, you know, United is wrong about this, they're wrong about that, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and so forth. And, you know, it's the same kind of thing as being picked off by a Japanese soldier. World War II, same principle. Well, you know, the war to defeat Satan has already been won. It's kind of interesting because I read in the beginning here about the Battle of Iwo Jima. I thought that was quite significant, that what it said here, that there was really no chance, you know, for the reasonably for the Japanese to win that battle, because we had superior air power, firepower. We had way, way superior numbers of troops. Frankly, it was a situation kind of like that 200,000-man army as the prophecy talks about. You get X number of people, you can't kill them off fast enough. And that was terrible carnage, but, you know, it was something we considered had to be done in order to reach that strategic objective. Well, do you think God has superior firepower over Satan the devil? Yeah. Yep. So the outcome of that war is not in doubt. It's already been determined. It's already been won. But even though, going back to Iwo Jima, it was pretty much a done deal that we're going to win that battle. What was not determined was what? Whether each individual soldier would survive the battle. Okay? See what I'm saying? The war has been won. But what has not been determined is how many of us Christian soldiers will survive. Satan would love to pick off as many of us as he can. And he's got a powerful advantage there of having an internet that's very much like Iwo Jima, that he can have all these snipers nestled in there where we can't see where they are. Now, the way that the troops, the Allied troops on Iwo Jima, the only way they had of knowing where the enemy troops were is they'd see the flash of the rifle, especially at night. They see where the flash was, and they'd shoot right in there or throw a grenade in there, and they could kill them. So, you know, we have to be able to recognize also when somebody fires shots at us and say, oh, whoop, there's one right there. So we need to root that out. And not that we can shut them down, because we can't. But we can shut them down in terms of any kind of effect they can have on us. So what's interesting, I'll come to that. I'll save the point here. I want to be sure and mention it because it's very important specifically, getting more specific. Our Iwo Jima is infested with snipers that are serving Satan's objectives by launching deadly missiles of slander, lies, accusations. And just like enemy troops in captured uniforms, they give the appearance of being allies as part of their deceptive methods. Oh, I don't want you to get you out of your church. I just want you to improve what you understand. You know, that's what the Gnostics said too. Oh, we just want to improve your religion. That's all. Well, no thanks. Not from that source. Like Satan the devil, who disguises himself as an angel of light, they also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, claiming to do good when in fact they're doing evil. And I'll get very specific here. One such website actually includes the name light, the word light in its name. I hope you don't know from experience which one I mean, but maybe you do. I made the mistake of going there one time, not knowing what it was about, to quote a Q&A session with Aaron Dean. I thought it was very helpful to understand the truth about some of the accusations that were being leveled against us some time ago. And apparently some people thought, hey, it's a pretty good website. You got a lot of information I can't get from United. Yeah, probably true. But what is this individual trying to accomplish? Is he trying to build things up, or is he trying to tear down and accuse? See, that's one of the tactics of Satan the devil. I don't know the man. I don't know what his motives are. It's not my place to judge. All I'm saying is what he's doing is not a good thing. He's doing more to destroy than he is to build up. So like the Marines on Iwo Jima, whose constant vigilance was critical to their survival, we need to be sure we're not careless or naive about the danger of snipers. Their carelessness cost them their lives with a bullet to the brain. Our life is, we're talking about our eternal life, or even our physical life for that matter. You know, I have to wonder too, and I'm out on a limb here again, but who are these people that are going to be left behind, not protected? There's an awful lot of people out there who have made some very big, bad mistakes in their life, who have fallen for lies. It's totally changed their whole course of life. Is it going to take the tribulation to get them to realize, oh, I made a big mistake? I wouldn't want to take that chance. I'd want to stay safely in what we know is our comrades and not allow ourselves to be exposed to snipers that are out there that Satan is using to try to get to God's people with pretty good success, actually. It's a personal responsibility of every one of us to navigate the internet and every other aspect of our daily lives with vigilance, not being ignorant of Satan's devices, realizing we're in a battle, in a war. And I'll tell you, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Scriptures in Matthew 24, particularly the Olivet Prophecy, talk about family members betraying each other when the chips are down. So we really, really need to knuckle down and be very vigilant in fighting this war. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Just in a couple more scriptures here before we close. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. I'll mention while you're turning here, too, something that I don't know if I've mentioned before or not, but Mr. Kubik, who is a head of the ministerial member service, as we call it now, found out that one of the recent organizations of former brethren had a statement they made that they're not going to accuse other churches. Well, in fact, they are. They're not going to try to get members out. In fact, they are. They have individuals going around doing that. He thought, how do we do that? How do we deal with this? We don't want to go back and engage in this he said, she said stuff all over. We don't want to be accusing them ourselves. But on the other hand, our people need to know this. They can't just think, well, they're not going to do that. They said they wouldn't. You know, what people say they're going to do, what they do, it can be two different things. So I'm telling you, it's happening. It's still happening. That there are individuals who should be our friends, who are our brethren, separated brethren, who are still engaging and trying to probably justify what they did by putting us down. Just don't fall for that, okay? Don't fall for it. Recognize these are some of Satan's tactics. They don't recognize it more than likely as well. Okay, here in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, a final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you'll still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you'll be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Or you might say that the rifle shots of the snipers. The shield of faith. Put that thing up there and say, "What? No, I don't believe that." That's what we're talking about here. Ward off those blows, those accusing blows that come ultimately from Satan. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. Then he adds a personal note. He says, and pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I'm in chains now, he says, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So pray I'll keep on speaking boldly for him as I should. Today we would apply that admonition to pray for the success of the Beyond Today television program, of our literature, of our website, of our Kingdom of God seminars, so that we can boldly speak the truth the way God wants us to do. I'm going to conclude, as did this book, with a quote from a memorial address by Roland B. Gittelsohn, who was a Jewish chaplain from New York City, kind of summing up in a memorial service for all the troops that died on Iwo Jima. He said, too much blood has gone into this soil for us to let it lie barren. Too much pain and heartache have fertilized the earth on which we stand. We here solemnly swear this shall not be in vain. Out of this and from the suffering and sorrow of those who mourn this will come, we promise, the birth of a new freedom for the sons of men everywhere. Amen. You know, I just runs chills down my spine when I think about the spiritual application. Final scripture in Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, one more after that. Romans 8, starting at verse 18. How much suffering has taken place in the realm of Christianity? How many people have died? How many people have suffered? Not only physical injuries, but character assassination and discouragement and broken families because of the horrible warfare that Satan is carrying out. Sometimes, again, oftentimes even brother fighting brother and sister fighting sister. Romans 8, starting verse 18, he says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared with the glory he will reveal to us later. I mean, what we've gone through, you know, as tragic and as horrible as it's been, if we learn from it, it's all more than worth it. Some things we have to learn the hard way. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. With eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. I can't even imagine what a horrible nightmare it must have been for our troops fighting at Iwo Jima. I mean, not only the threat of instant death at any moment, but sleeping in the rocks, even when they could sleep, sometimes they had to go 36 hours or more with no sleep, no decent food, raining some of the time, or heat, or whatever, all those things. But, you know, they did it because they thought, you know, it's more than worth it for the freedoms that we have in our nation, to defend those freedoms, and to die to preserve those freedoms. So this chaplain talked about a birth of new freedom for the sons of men, not only in the United States, but everywhere. Well, yeah, that didn't happen. And it won't happen by human means, but it's going to happen by God's means, because that's what the gospel, of course, is all about. And that's why we're fighting, is to actually help bring about that birth, because we look forward to that birth of new freedom for everyone, everywhere. But the thing of it is, we are still fighting. So we're still in the trenches of that warfare, spiritual warfare. And as Paul and many other faithful Christian soldiers have already done, we need to finish that fight in order to live to enjoy the rewards of victory. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, New Living, final scripture. Paul already finished his battle. He says here, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. So I hope we can remember the lessons of this parable so that we can be able to avoid becoming a casualty of that spiritual warfare, and that we can come back from the war to receive our decorations of honor and be rewarded with a position in the new government that will indeed bring a birth of new freedom for the sons of men everywhere. Amen.